Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you again today. My wife, Ann, would be with us yet, but she has some responsibilities at Lombard Gospel Chapel. We have been married for 54 years. She is my best friend and also my best critic. I found that out a few months back under our bed. There was a shoebox. I didn't recognize it. I pulled it out, opened it up, and in the box there were three eggs on top of a stack of money, almost a couple thousand dollars worth of cash in there. And so I asked her, what's with this box? Well, she said, well, every time, and she's heard most of my messages, she says, every time you do kind of a bad sermon, I put an egg in there. And I said, well, there's only three eggs in there. Over 54 years, that's only one bad sermon every 18 years. I was feeling pretty good about myself. It wasn't too bad. In fact, I forgot all about the cash that was in there. And then I said, what's with the cash that was in? Oh, well, every time I get a dozen eggs, I sell them, she said. Well, she is my best critic. We are here in Romans chapter 2. And this is an exciting time, exciting book to look at. And I envy you in the days ahead as you continue in the study of Romans. Last week we introduced it and went over a number of things in chapter 1. The book of Romans is presented in kind of a way of asking a question and giving the answers to that, where Paul, the subject of the letter is the gospel, and he talks about what the gospel is, why we need the gospel. We'll talk about that some today as well. How can a holy God accept sinners? Does the gospel agree with the Old Testament teaching? And many other things as well. Paul presented his credentials in speaking to the church, or churches really, at Rome, that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, that he was an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, a missionary to the Gentiles. And he talked about Jesus being a descendant of David, and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he presented this letter to the church at Rome, or the churches at Rome. Those believers were called saints, not because of their actions, but because of their position that God had put them in. And the gospel was a gospel of God, a gospel of Christ, gospel of his Son. Later on in Romans chapter 16, Paul says, it's my gospel. And he had concerns for the Roman Christians. He was thankful for them, prayed for them, loved them. He felt in debt to them to present the gospel. He was eager to visit them. He talks about the confidence that he has about the origin of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed. Talked about the operation of the gospel. It was through the power of God. Talked about the outcome of the gospel. It brings salvation to those who accept it and receive it and believe in it. And the outreach of the gospel, it's to everyone. And then he talked at the end of chapter 1, or the second part of chapter 1, the guilt of the Gentile world, and are the heathen lost. He talked about how through our intellect, a couple of things come to us. One is creation, that God has created things. One is a conscience that tells us initially what's right or wrong, but that can be warped. And people have become ignorant of that, and then they indulge in sin, and they are not repentant. But it's our responsibility to know what the gospel is, to show it, and to go forth with that. Today we're going to talk more about sin in chapter 2, while the end of chapter 1 talks about the sin of the Gentiles. we're going to emphasize some things in regard to the Jewish nation in chapter 2. If you listen to any politicians this day or in most any age, most of them love to talk. But 100 years ago, the president of the United States was Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge did not like to talk. In fact, his nickname was Silent Cal. A reporter once asked him, said, "I've got a bet that I can get you to say more than two words." And he just looked at him and said, "You lose." And he went to church one day and came out of the chapel, and a reporter asked him, "What did the preacher speak about today?" "Sin." "What did he say about it?" "He was against it." Well, we're going to talk about sin today, and hopefully a little bit more than just that God is against it. And we're going to look at what he has to say in regard to the guilt of the Jewish people in regard to sin. But let's bow in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it is the book that tells us what's right and wrong, tells us how to get right, and tells us how to stay right. I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. May what is said be from yourself, and may it apply to us individually and collectively. What is not from yourself, Father, help us to quickly forget that. And we just ask for your guidance and your blessing on our time together. I pray this all in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are four witnesses or four peoples, or items that condemn the Jewish people for their sin. We're going to begin in chapter 2, and I'm going to read this in segments again today, starting in chapter 2 of Romans, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. "Therefore," he says, "you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" There were in Rome Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And at the end of chapter 1, in the second part of chapter 1, he lists a number of things that were sins and how they had not only did those sins, they practiced those sins, they indulged in those sins. And it may have been the fact that a number of the Jewish believers were saying, "Yeah, give it to them, Paul. Give it to those Gentiles." But now he's speaking to them. Many of them thought that as God's chosen people, they were better. But in fact, they had committed the same sins that were listed in chapter 1. And what Paul is saying to them here, that the Gentiles, their actions are actually condemning you because you are condemning them for their sin, but you're doing the same things. You're doing some of the very same things, and you're judging them. Jesus talks about this when he says, you know, you've heard in the Old Testament, you've heard that you shouldn't murder, but you shouldn't lust. You shouldn't hate your brother in your own mind, because that's what leads to murder. You shouldn't commit adultery, but shouldn't lust in your heart, because that's what leads to adultery as well. And as you're pointing your finger at other people and their sins, or four of pointing back at yourself. We're not going to go into chapter 3 today, but you know the verse in Romans 3:23, which reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. It's not just one group that does it. And I want to take a moment to point out three kinds of sins that we have in the world today. They had it in the world in the first century. We have it today in the 21st century. John reminds us that there are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Basically, all sins fall into one of those three categories. He's talking to believers now, and so we as believers, we're not immune from sin. And we're told that if we say we haven't sinned, we lie, the truth isn't in us. But we should sin less, but we're not sinless. We're not without sin. And I think it's good not only to categorize sin, but to help us to know how we face those kinds of sins. The lust of the eyes, those are things that we see and we want. Those are things that they advertise that we need this. Some have said that we go out and buy things that with money we don't have to get things that we don't need to impress people that we really don't like. And that's part of the lust of the eyes, the things that are out there in the world. And there's lots of things out in the world, all kinds of goodies, all kinds of gadgets, all kinds of things. In Romans 12, and you'll get to that later on, but it'll be a few weeks from now. Be not conformed to this world, but let God, J.B. Phillips says, let God remold your life. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold you. In other words, don't let the world set the standard for you of what you want or what you should have, but want what God wants. Seek what he wants. Let him remold your thinking. Those are the lust of the eyes, the things that are out there that we think we need. And everyone has to answer for that individually. The lust of the flesh is pretty easy to understand. There are things that have to do with our flesh, our body. So sins of the flesh are anything that affects our body. It could be sexual sins. It could be abuse of drugs or alcohol, anything that would affect our bodies. What is the way to face those kind of sins? The way to face those kind of sins is to flee from them. That's what Paul tells us later. Flee those lusts. Prime example of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's household, in fact, put in charge of the household, and then he's enticed by Potiphar's wife, who wants to have a relationship with him, and he doesn't stop and give her the four spiritual laws. He flees that situation and gets out of there. Flee those lusts. Stay out of there. Person who has is an alcoholic, doesn't fill his or her kitchen with bottles of alcohol to show what self-control they might have. No, you stay away from that. You flee those lusts of the flesh. In regard to sins of the lust of the eyes, we conform to Christ and choose to desire what he wants us to have. In regard to lust of the flesh, we flee those situations. Then the pride of life. What's the pride of life? Well, we think that we're important. In fact, more important than we ought to think of ourselves. And the pride of life questions a couple of things. One is the existence of God. And the other is the Word of God. Is the Bible really true? This is a sin that has gone on since the Garden of Eden. It's a sin that I believe Satan is most involved in. It is when we choose not to follow God and we go out in a different path. Eve was tempted by Satan. Eve was told by God not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, lest she die. And God did a couple of things there. One was she added to and took away from what God said. She added, we can't touch it. God didn't say that. But sometimes we have a tendency to add to things that God says. We think it makes it better. And he said that it will surely die. She said to die, but God said you'll surely die. So she dropped off a little bit, the emphasis on that. Satan just outright lied about him and said, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to become like God. That was his temptation to her. When we see Satan tempting people, tempts Job, he questions, what kind of God is this that is allowing all these things to happen to you, Job? What kind of God is that? Satan tempts Jesus. He said, if you're really the Son of God, you could make this stone into bread. And that was a real temptation to him because he could do that, and he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. It's not a temptation to me because I can't make a stone go into bread, but Jesus could. If you're really God, you'll fall down and worship. If you're really God, you can call the angels and they'll grab you. They'll grab you. Here's what James says about temptations from Satan. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And you know the last part. He will flee from you. It's exactly the opposite of temptations of the flesh. And so if we're faced with temptations of the flesh, we ought to flee those situations. Don't get involved in that situation. But temptations of Satan, where it seems to be his specialty, the pride of life, we need to face that and deal with it. And God tells us he'll flee from us. Why is that important? Well, one of the greatest mission fields today is young adults who have grown up in Christian homes, who have regularly attended an evangelical church, and for a variety of reasons have left the faith. Maybe it never connected with them in the first place, or they've left. They've got questions about whether God really exists or whether the Bible is really true. You don't flee from those questions. You've got to deal with them. And you have to deal with them because they're going to fester. And God says we can deal with them. How did Jesus deal with Satan? He dealt with them with Scripture. He dealt with them with the Word of God to deal with those temptations. And we need to do the same thing today and get those questions, those doubts answered. The Bible tells us that man was made in the image of God. Today we have man creating God in the image of man. If I were God, I would do this. If I were God, I would do that. Well, as I like to tell some of my friends who feel that way, I said, I got news for you. You're not God. If you want to know who God is, you read his book, and he'll tell you what he is like. So the Gentiles' actions, which the people of Israel condemned, were actually also actions that the Jewish Christians were involved in themselves. In verses 4 through 11, we have another segment here. Here's what it says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance of the patience, not knowing what God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Israel had great blessings. They had the land, the law, the temple, the priesthood, God's care for them. God, who had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be a great nation, and to through that nation see other people come to faith in God as well. But overall, the people of Israel did not repent of their sins. And in these verses, Paul is not giving a salvation that is by good works. Instead, he is showing that those who do those works will receive the wrath of God. It is clear that Paul, dealing with salvation, dealing with the gospel, that is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. This is true in the New Testament. It is also true in the Old Testament. But Paul also reminds us in Ephesians 2, where he talks about salvation by grace through faith, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what he is saying is, good works are not a means of salvation. They are a result of salvation. And the lack thereof is an indication that we were not saved and we don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And God is not partial. He talks about the same thing as he in his wrath as he talks about in salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he mentions that a couple of times here, and that God is not partial. God is a fair and just God who is going to judge people based on their relationship with Jesus Christ. But in regard to sin, he's saying, you may have applauded when I talked about the Gentiles, but you've done the same things. And as a nation and a people, you've received a lot of blessings. However, you haven't been consistently following those things. Then in verse 12, he talks about the law. In 12 to 24, he says this: for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They knew who that was, but better than Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here's the deal. The Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, and this goes back to the Jews who weren't believers in Jesus Christ, but among all people who find one with an inner sense of right and wrong. So God says this in chapter 1, we see it throughout history. Before the law or without the law, there were people who had a sense of right or wrong. Cain didn't have a law to tell him not to murder his brother, but he knew it was wrong. He had that sense. He didn't have the law, but he had that sense that was right or wrong. But that can be warped. Possession of the law doesn't count. The Jews had the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but hundreds of laws. Possession of the law was not what counted. It was practice of the law that did. They had a religion that had an outward action, but not an inward attitude. Their focus was on certain things. And we see this when Jesus is performing miracles. They could help their animals on the Sabbath, but if Jesus helped a human being and healed somebody on the Sabbath, they would jump all over him for that. They had an outward focus, but they didn't have an inward heart. And Jesus refers to those sins of the heart that may not take outward actions, but they're in the heart. They're brewing in there. The law that the Jews claimed to obey actually indicted them because they were boastful or satisfied that they had received the law, but weren't concerned so much as obeying the law. And what they practiced didn't line up with the law. The law actually indicted them. The law was not given so that if people followed the law, they would be saved. The law was given to show that people fell short of God's law and that it was only through God's grace, through our faith in Him, that we can receive eternal life, that we can get right with God. Now, in Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus talking about this whole concept. And he says to them, verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say no to your brother? Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye. You're a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. A couple of things there. One is, let us not be so critical of other people's sin. We need to talk about sin, by the way. But let us not be so critical of other people's sin that we miss the sin in our own lives. We live in a culture today where more and more things become acceptable. And as a result of that, we become more and more immune to what sin is going on. When I was growing up, I couldn't go to movies because they were sinful. That was a common belief among circle of believers. I questioned that at the time, but followed that. But not today. And I say this facetiously. Now that they've cleaned up movies, it's okay to go. Well, we all know that they haven't cleaned them up. They're far worse than they ever were. Why has it changed? Well, society's changed, and we kind of go along with it. Now, I'm not saying which is right or wrong to go, but I'm saying we ought never let society determine what's right or wrong. There is one thing that should determine what's right or wrong for us: the Bible, the Word of God. And we need to be cognizant of two things. One is the holiness of God and the sinfulness of us. And if we understand that, we'll have a better idea of what's going on. And Jesus was saying, you know, before we're so critical of everyone else, and we still need to talk about sin, we better make sure we get that log out of our own eye. Because if we don't do that, we'll never be able to properly deal with other people. The law doesn't make us better. The law shows that we're sinful, and the response we ought to have is to confess our sins, as John 1:9 reminds us. And when we do that, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that same passage in Luke 6, Jesus said this, which is interesting. When a teacher has completed work with a disciple or the student, he doesn't say that the student's going to learn everything the teacher taught him. You know what he says? The student will become like the teacher. You've heard this before. Your actions are so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying. Our actions are teachers. Our actions are lessons. And they have a bigger impact than even our own words do. In the last section here, they deal with the area of circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant. In verse 25, it says, "For circumcision indeed was of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised keeps the law,